Let's release some kids before we dive in. All right. So, we're going to keep the theme going over the past couple weeks. We're going to be in Revelation 2 and 3 again, so it might feel a little bit redundant to anyone who's been here, but I think there's a lot of good that can come from this. First, I think it shows that myself, Ryan, and Chris are all pretty well aligned on these first few chapters of Revelation at minimum. But I also think the first few chapters of Revelation are incredibly insightful and foundational to what we're going to be reading over the next few months. These passages, they give us an idea of how God interacts with his churches, how he's close to them, how much patience he has for them, how he's forgiving, and how he's ultimately leading them. And many, if not all, of the principles that we're going to read about these churches of old are extremely relevant to us today. So first, quick reminder, the seven churches that John is writing to via revelation from Jesus are seven churches in Asia Minor. They're real churches. The angel of these churches are likely their pastors. And we'll see as we read throughout these churches, or we read throughout these verses, that these churches are struggling with the same things that we're struggling with today. We also get a sense of how personal Jesus is. He doesn't come with a generic list of things to do for these churches. He speaks directly to them. He knows them individually, and he knows us individually. He doesn't just say, do better, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He walks alongside us. He corrects us. He makes us aware when we're not on the right path. It's not a great example, but I remember a time when we were staying at the Hacienda Lighthouse, my wife and I, for our anniversary on the coast. And there's this beach called Hobbit Beach. You have to hike in to get to it. It's beautiful, and I really wanted to get there, so I woke up early one morning and went by myself and made it there pretty quickly, and it was beautiful. No one was on the beach. And I just take in the beauty of God's creation all around me, and I start hiking back, and I realize, man, there's like a 6-course breakfast waiting for me, and I'm like, I'm going to be late if I don't hurry. And so I'm making a couple turns, and I'm like, I gotta find a different way. And I see it might be like a little game trail or a water runoff, and I'm like, I can follow this, right? This will get me to the main road quicker, and I can just run up the main road and get back home for breakfast or get back to the hotel. And so I take it, and after about 10 minutes, I'm like, man, this is getting pretty thick in here. What's going on? And I just get these warning signs like going off in my head, like warning. I start thinking, man, this is how people get lost in the woods. And I'm like, I get fearful, and I'm like, I can't go back because I don't think I can get back, and I got to go forward. And so I get forward, or I go forward, and I eventually make it to the road, and I get back. But man, not without a huge amount of fear and trepidation as I'm in the woods just starting to see it close in on me. And I think that's an imperfect example, but that's an example of what Jesus is doing to these churches. He's saying, you know the right path. You've been on the right path in the past, but you've lost your way. Let me show you how to get back to your first love. Let me show you how to not be swayed by the world. And I think that's what we're going to discuss today. What are the things that we can learn from these churches that are applicable to us today? What are some pitfalls that we can avoid? And if we've fallen in, how can we get ourselves out? Before we dive into the specifics, though, I want to talk about six general themes that Ryan and Chris hit on a little bit, and I'll just do it in a little different way. These themes are consistent throughout almost every letter that we read to these seven churches. First theme is, at the start of every section, we read that Jesus knows. He knows something about these churches. He knows these churches. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. These aren't just assumptions. He knows the conditions of each of these churches personally. He knows them, and he knows us. Second thing, once we hear the condition, we hear a comfort in most cases. I know you're patiently enduring. I know you hold fast my name. I know your love, your faith, your service. You have kept my word and you've not denied my name. You're spiritually rich. You remain loyal. Not in all cases, but in most, we hear some sort of encouragement. You're enduring, you're holding fast. Here are the things that you're doing well. Third thing, we hear rebukes. You've lost your first love. There's false teaching, there's lack of discernment, you're spiritually blind. So if there's a way, this is the beauty of Jesus, if there's a way to soften the blow, he does. But he doesn't hold back on giving us truth either. Yes, he's approaching them in love, but one thing is clear. He's not avoiding these difficult conversations. That's a lesson for us today. He's lovingly warning them to come back to their first love. And he's doing the same for us because he knows how much we need it. Fourth, he provides a solution. He says, remember, repent, do the works that you did at first. Be faithful unto death. Hold fast and keep the word. He doesn't leave us without a plan. He comes to us, he builds us up, he sets us straight, and then he directs us where to go. Remember, repent, do the works. Common themes throughout this book. Fifth, and if we don't follow, he tells us the consequence is coming. He gives us warnings. He'll remove your lampstand, lampstand being symbolic of the church. This one's really scary. He'll spit you out of his mouth if you're lukewarm. All things we don't want and all things Jesus doesn't want for us. But he's going to be real with us. He's saying, I've provided you clear instruction. Now I need you to do the work on your part. If not, consequences will happen. And lastly, he gives a promise to those who conquer or to those who overcome. He says, we'll be given the tree of life in paradise. We'll be given the crown of life. We'll be given hidden manna and white stone, all symbolic of our relationship with him and our place in his kingdom. We'll be clothed in white. We'll get to dine with Jesus. The ability to overcome and conquer is all throughout this letter, and it's there for a reason. We have a great, great prize waiting for us. If we understand that Jesus knows us personally and he loves us dearly, if we truly believe that our condition is lost without him, if we listen for his rebukes often, and when he does discipline us, we know that it's coming in love. If we do these things, then we will be conquerors. We will be overcomers. We will get to dine with Jesus, clothed in white, with the crown of life. So now I want to transition to what this looks like practically in our lives. So we spent the last 2 weeks going over wonderfully the letters to these seven churches. And so what I want to do is just pull a nugget out of each one of these churches and apply it practically to our lives. Some people think, this book is kind of hard to understand. It's written 2,000 years ago. Man, how does it apply to my life? It applies directly, I promise you. And I hope that I can just give you a little bit of that today. So first, let's start off with Ephesus. What do we learn from then? Chapter 2, verse 4, we need to ensure, this is a big one, that we don't lose Jesus as our first love. This can be interpreted in two ways. The first way is you've legitimately lost Jesus as your first love. The second is you're not loving the church in the way that you're called to. You're not loving your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that you're called to. I personally think it's both. I think you can lose your first love by not loving Jesus and not loving the body appropriately. And the reason I think that is because these make up the great commandment that we read in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. This is Jesus, and all your mind. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you not lose your first love? How do you not lose Jesus as your first love? It's simple, but it's complex. You don't let another love take its place. I've seen this happen over and over in my lifetime, and I'm probably guilty of it more than I'd like to admit. I've seen family and friends commit their life wholeheartedly to Jesus after a loss. Maybe it's a breakup or a divorce. And they're heartbroken, and they turn to Jesus with all their heart, and they say, Jesus, come fill me, and he does in a way that they've never experienced before. And they're on fire for him, and they're telling everyone about him. I've experienced this love that I didn't think was possible. Then what happens? You meet someone new, right? You say, I'm never going to let anyone take the place of Jesus in my life. But then you start to compromise, and you start to commit more fully to something in this world than you do to Jesus. Maybe it's the loss of a job. In your brokenness, you remember at the time, man, I've lost my first love for Jesus. And you turn to him, and the same thing happens. He fills you in a way that you never thought was possible again, in a way that you know that you don't deserve. Then another job comes around, and it has a pull that sucks you right back in, and that starts occupying all your time, energy, and strength. And you can do this with anything in your life. You can do this with family. You can do this with drugs. You can do this with possessions. You can do this with power. It doesn't matter. At any point, if you start putting something over Jesus, you've lost your first love. And Jesus gives a stark warning to the Ephesians, and he gives a stark warning to us. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, I will come and remove your lampstand. That might not sound like much, but that's nothing that we want. We want him personal and interacting with his church and interacting with us. Let's move on to Smyrna. We need to be sure that we don't let suffering take our eyes off Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Goes on to say, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So quick backstory. Smyrna was a harbor city, and it's well known for its temple to the mother goddess, pagan temple. And there was also a large Jewish population there. So this church likely faced opposition from both sides, both the Jewish and pagan culture. The Christian movement had for many years at this point lived under the protection of the Jewish banner, and they were considered a legal religion as a result. And what may have been happening in Smyrna is that the Jewish community was reporting that, well, these Christians aren't Jewish. They don't deserve the legal protection under our banner. So that may be where we get the term synagogue of Satan. So John, in writing this, was saying to the early church in Smyrna that you're on the right path, even if it doesn't feel like it socially, even if it doesn't feel like it politically. He was saying that the church, even if all the political and social structures don't see you as legitimate, you are, and you're on the right path. And although we may not be considered in that same situation today, we might be in the future. We might be social and political outcasts. I don't know about you guys, but it feels like it's moved in that direction in my life. And our desire during these times is to do what? Stay committed to Jesus. the first and the last, the one who is in control of all creation. We stay committed to him and we trust him. In verse 10 of this chapter, we remain faithful unto death. Why? Because we have the crown of life waiting for us. And what does being faithful mean? It means not giving in to what is attractive in society. Not needing to be a part of the cool crowd. Not needing to buy and sell goods more easily. Not being able to, or being able to not worry about the vitriol that will be spewed your way as a Christian. And I get it, like it's hard to hear some of the things that I hear said about Christians these days. Because I know that anyone who is a true believer, it just is not true. But we need to stand firm, even in the midst of persecution, and not let the culture influence us. Pergamum. We need to be sure not to put a stumbling block before our brothers and sisters. Chapter 2, verse 14, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Quick backstory on Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. He was prevented by the Spirit of God from cursing Israel, even though it looks like he may have wanted to. Instead, he was compelled to bless them. And so instead, he incited Israel to join with the Moabites in their sacrifices and their sexual immorality. And so what can we learn from this today? We must not allow any other authority outside of Jesus to reign in our lives and to lead our churches. We're seeing it all around us today, and it's painful to me. Churches that look a lot more like the world than what Jesus wants them to look like. And we see things like, oh, it's so we can be inclusive. That's scary. When we start letting things take the priority over Jesus, we hear things like, Jesus loves everyone, right? He does love the world. He sent his only son to love the world. There's no question about that. But he doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants us to grow into his image. And that doesn't mean living a life of unrepentant sin just because Jesus loves you. That's how you justify it. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And churches are falling for it everywhere right now. And so, yes, come as you are. But don't expect to stay that way. We don't join in the sinful nature of this world. We live separate. And we do our best to love people into the kingdom. And that means loving radically, but that means not compromising. Thyatira. What we learn from them is we need to stay engaged in service and be careful not to let false teachings enter our church. Chapter 2, 19 and 20. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." So John here picks up on the name of Ahab's wife Jezebel, who played a central role in introducing Baal worship in Israel. And the warning is very similar to what I just mentioned. This world will offer you all the pleasures it can to try to get your focus off of Jesus. And how do you overcome it? By remaining in Jesus. Verse 25, "Hold fast to what you have until I come." And the best way to do that is to remain in the presence of God, praying without ceasing, and stay in a committed community of followers of Jesus, serving often. The one who conquers is the one who stays committed to the works of Jesus. I know I've fallen guilty of this multiple times, where I've put in more effort in following the world than following Jesus. But we must stay committed to him in order to overcome. We must. We must stay in a community with people who love us and who will challenge us. And the beautiful thing is, we're developing that community right here. And we should feel comfortable loving people, and we should feel comfortable challenging people. Sardis, we need to not put on a good front. Our actions need to match our words. Verse 3:1, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Yikes. One of the more convicting passages of Scripture that I've read, because there's a lot of churches that look alive, and only Jesus knows if they're dead. And we need to ensure that we're not one of them. The only other passage of Scripture that is maybe more convicting than this one for me is Matthew 7:22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verses like these should convict us. They should make us introspective to make sure that we're not just going through the motions. We're not just showing up to earn our way or to do the good works or to look good. We need to be committed to the works of Jesus and to desire to follow him wherever he leads. And if we've fallen asleep, what do we hear from him? Chapter 3, 2 and 3. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains in you and is about to die. Remember what you've heard and received. Keep it and repent. We see here how gracious God is. He has a church who is superficial at best. They're doing everything to look good, but they aren't following him. And so he says, wake up, and he says the same thing to us today. If you're asleep, wake up. He wants to clothe you in white. He wants your name in the book of life. But he needs you to hear what he's saying. The only way to follow him is to be awake and not going through the motions. Philadelphia, we need to keep his word and we need to be patient. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Many read this verse and they attribute it to the rapture. God will keep us from the hour of trial, and he's going to come and rapture his church and all the ones who are faithful. So first off, let me just say this. I hope the rapture takes place. Like, I'm not an anti-rapture guy or anything. I'm not a pro either. I'm kind of in the middle somewhere. I think there's good arguments on both sides. But my biggest concern with keeping our focus on end times and the signs and the tribulation and the great tribulation is that we get stuck analyzing the times and we don't analyze our responsibility in the times. We need to focus on the imperatives in this verse. What does it say? To cultivate a patient endurance. And so what does that mean? It means remaining fully trusting in God. That he has a plan and that he has a purpose. And letting him be in control of that. It means that even in the midst of heavy persecution, we can be assured that he is with us. It means not giving up and letting the world win. It means remaining steadfast. It doesn't mean trying to figure out who the world leader is whose name equates to 666. It doesn't mean assuming that the trials in Israel are ushering in the Great Tribulation. Sometimes we treat Revelation as a timeline, and we spend all our time trying to figure out where we fit into that timeline. And there's some good that can come of it. I'm not saying that. But I think our time can be much better spent loving our neighbor towards Jesus. That's our job. Laodicea. We need to remain on fire for Jesus. Chapter 3, 15 and 16. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, goes on, I will spit you out of my mouth. So Chris hit on this last week. Cold water, it produces something that's refreshing. Warm water can warm you up on a cold day from the inside out. But lukewarm, it's not good for any of these purposes. And so you think about asking for a nice hot cup of coffee on a cold day, and you get something that's lukewarm, you take a drink, it makes you gag a little. Oh, man, that's not what I asked. I asked for something hot, and it's the same thing on a warm day. If I ask for a cold cup of lemonade, and all the ice is melting, it's been sitting out for a couple hours, I'm disappointed, right? It makes you want to spit it out of your mouth. If nothing less, at least you're going to return it. And so what John is telling us here is that going through the motions is disgusting to God. Being superficial and not fully committed to Him. Think about spitting something out of your mouth. You don't spit it out unless it's disgusting to you, right? And I'm not saying He doesn't love us, but He wants us fully committed to Him. Not going through the motions. Not lukewarm. He demands full-fledged obedience. Not one foot in and one foot out. And I'm going to tell you this, if you're only doing the things that come easy, you're probably not doing it right. You should be challenged by God daily. Every day, you should be picking up your cross and following Him. Crosses aren't easy to bear. And that's a challenge to all of us. And that's my hope for this series, that we are challenged, that we remain on fire, that we're challenged to dive more into His Word. We're challenged to remain faithful in the midst of persecution. We're challenged to make our actions match our words. We're challenged to be in a God-glorifying community that rallies around each other. We're challenged to not take our eyes off Jesus and never put a stumbling block in our brother or sister's way. And last but not least, we're challenged to keep Jesus as our first love in everything that we do. And this is what will make us overcomers. This is what will make us conquerors. By putting our faith and our trust in the one who conquered. Revelation 3, 21 through 22 closes like this. The one who conquers, I will grant him, listen to this, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered. This is Jesus speaking, and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the promise. Eternity with Jesus. The one who conquered. And that's how we conquer. By putting our faith and trust in Him. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We open up books like Revelation and we sometimes say, Lord, it's too much. But you never give us too much, Lord, because your Spirit's stronger than anything that we could ever imagine, Lord. And it gives us guidance and discernment that we need. to make our way through this world, Lord, and to draw closer to you. And so I pray for the rest of this series, Lord, that you open our eyes up to what you want us to know. I pray for this church and this body, Lord, that you allow us to just be a beacon of light in this community, Lord, that goes out and shows what it is to overcome, shows what it is to love sacrificially, Lord, and shows what it's like to lead people to you. I love you so much, Lord. I thank you for your word and for your guidance and everything you do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.